Well, in our afternoon sermon series, we've been looking for some time now at the means of grace. The means of grace are the means that God uses to impart His grace to us. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and as such, He not only lived a righteous life, the righteous life that we failed to live, but He also offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins so that we could have complete forgiveness. By His redemptive work, all the elect receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But in order for the elect to have that salvation, we must be connected to Jesus Christ. We must have union with Him as our mediator. Those who are in Christ have these blessings. So you have some elect people that have not yet come into union with Jesus Christ. And until they do, they don't have those blessings. This union is a living union in which God's grace comes to us. We're like branches that are joined to Jesus, and His grace comes to us through those branches, through Him as a life-giving vine. God's life-giving grace begins to come to us even in our effectual calling, okay, before we're all the way converted. In effectual calling, we see our need of Christ. By the grace of God, you see, coming to us, we see our need of Christ, and we begin to turn to Him until finally we repent and believe. And then we have the fullness of God's grace entering into our life. Then, once we've been converted, the life-giving grace of God continues to flood our whole being so that we grow in the grace of God. We mature in our faith. We increase in our love for God and our love for our neighbor. We gain in self-control and in patience, in joy, in peace, in kindness and goodness, all because the grace of God is coming and giving us these things. We become faithful servants to God and to others. But how does God impart this grace? Okay, this is where the means of grace come into play. He does it by bringing two things together. I hope you know what those two things are by now. I haven't used this particular construction and language to describe it. But the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. He brings these two together, and through these two together, the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, brings His grace to us. Now, what are the means of grace? Well, the primary means of grace, of course, are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. There's a conjunction of these. There are these means with the Spirit to work effectively in us. When the Spirit is joined to these means of grace, they become full of life-giving power so that we can say that we were saved through the Word of God. Now, the Word itself doesn't have, it's not a living thing, doesn't have power to save anyone. But when the Spirit is connected to the Word, then it has power to save. It imparts grace to us. So this is how the Spirit works through the means. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't receive any benefit just from eating bread and wine. But it's a sacrament that God has given us. But when the Spirit is joined to that, then there is life-giving power. And we receive strength and encouragement and edification. Presently, we've been studying in particular about how God uses His Word. Question 155 that we have just finished sums that up very nicely. I'll just do this for review. Question 155 says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We had four sermons on that. I'm not going to bother to review those now. Suffice it to say that we have seen how greatly God uses His Word in the lives of His people. It's a marvelous thing. We ought to give thanks for this with great joy. But now we want to move on and look more specifically at how we are to receive the Word. Okay, question 155, how does God use the Word in our lives? Now, the questions that follow that, how are we to receive the word? How is it to be conveyed to us? How are we to go about using this instrument that God has given us? Well, first of all, this week we're going to look at who is to read the word of God. Question 156. Then next week, at how we are to read the word of God. Question 157. Then after that, we're going to look at those who are to preach the word of God. Question 158. Then at how the word is to be preached. 159. And finally, at how we are to receive the preaching of the word. Question 160. So again, this week we look at who is to read the word and to whom is the word to be read as well. Question 156. The question is the word to be read by all? And the answer is, although all are not permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar or common tongues. Now, the phrasing of this question may seem a little strange to us unless we understand the times, what was going on at the time when it was written. For many years, okay, this was, of course, not too long after the Reformation, 100 years or so, depending on when you say the Reformation started, a couple hundred years. But for many years, wicked men had wormed their way into the leadership of the Catholic Church. I'm talking when I say that about the universal visible church, and had sought to use the authority of the church for worldly gain. Okay, everyone with the Roman papacy and all that. It was to their advantage to make the people dependent on themselves for salvation. So they began more and more to declare that God had appointed them to be priests and mediators rather than preachers of the gospel and shepherds who care for the flock. They turned the sacrament of the Lord's Supper into a re-offering up of Christ for salvation, for the salvation of his people, so that people were taught to be saved by this offering up of Christ by the priests in the church. They were taught to be dependent upon that. You had to have the priest offer a sacrifice for you or you couldn't be saved. Now, what he would offer would be Christ, but this became the way that the church, that they wanted the church to be seen. And these wicked leaders added priestly clothing, customs, food laws, holy days, washings, genuflections, and all sorts of other vain and superstitious things to make their bogus work that they had taken to themselves look legitimate. Okay, you have a big robe on and you have, you know, fancy vessels and incense going and all these things. It kind of makes it look more legitimate. Big cathedral makes it look more important. Now, because the role they had assumed as mediators could not be supported from the Holy Scripture, they didn't want anyone to read the Scriptures. It's going to show them up, right? It's going to expose what they're doing. So they forbade the Bible to be read by the laity, claiming that they would misunderstand it and injure themselves if they were to be exposed to the Scripture. They also would not allow it to be translated into the common language of the people. But when the Renaissance came, there was a great revival of learning. And in many ways, we should see the Enlightenment is not our friend, but the Renaissance was very much a friend to Christianity. Because with this great revival of learning, there were many Christian intellectuals who began to gain access to ancient writings, including the Bible. Already there was a great dissatisfaction among many of these with the corruption that was in the church. It was obvious to those who maybe had more opportunity to travel and to get about. And when access was gained to the Scriptures, then the errors that were being propagated by the hierarchy in the church became all the more apparent. It has sometimes wrongly been taught that when these intellectuals criticized the church, they were attacking the Christian faith. Okay, one of the first men that did a lot of historical research in this area, he had an agenda, and he wanted to say that these men were coming, you see, being enlightened in that sense, and that they were attacking the Christian faith. But they were not. They were attacking the abuses in the church. So, of course, the hierarchy in the church said that they were attacking the true religion. But in fact, many of these men were very godly men who wanted to see reformation and wanted to see the truth restored. And more historical research is demonstrating that today. It was because of their devotion to the faith that they raised criticisms against the abuses in the church. Well, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, you see, and the other reformers, they didn't rise in a vacuum. They rose where there was already this wave that was occurring of people that were turning to this, being exposed to the Scripture and becoming dissatisfied with what was going on. In the providence of God, many people were prepared for Reformation. Consequently, as soon as they began to hear the Word read and expounded, they rejoiced in the truth of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the corrupt leaders in the church saw that their lies were being exposed, what do you suppose they did? They became increasingly hostile toward the Scriptures. Okay, the Scripture is what's causing all this problem for us. And it was. Okay, the more people that were reading the Bible, the more problems they had with what they were doing. They confiscated translations of Scriptures. They burned them. And they began to persecute those who preached the Word of God or who printed Bibles. On one occasion, one not too bright Roman Catholic purchased a whole bunch of Bibles and then destroyed them so that he could gain access to them. And then the printer immediately went with all the proceeds and printed about five times more Bibles than what he'd been able to do the first round. That was a good one. But it was out of this context that the Westminster Divines drew up the question, is the Word of God to be read by all? See, that would be a strange question to many people today. Why would you even ask such a question? Well, it was because these corrupt leaders were saying, no, you know, people aren't supposed to read the Word. Only the clergy is supposed to be reading the Word. And so their answer is that it's not only to be read by all, but also to be translated into the vulgar tongue or common language. And again, the word vulgar in this context simply means common. Because we live in a society and time that errs in a direction that's quite different, in the direction of rejecting authority, then I have a very easy task today if all I have to do is to convince you that everyone ought to be permitted to read the Scripture in his or her own language. It's not going to be difficult to say, hey, everybody ought to be allowed to do that. Almost everybody would say that. There's a few people that are really nasty types are saying, we're going to take the Bible away because it's got all that. But there are not too many of those. But no one in our society would dare really, you know, to assert in public that only the clergy should be permitted to read the Bible. That just doesn't go over in our present context. Not because we're good and holy, but because of our own corruptions. But it's very easy for me to find agreement, you know, that everyone ought to be permitted to read. That's the point. But our catechism says more. Things that we probably need to focus on more than that. A couple of things that are not so readily accepted in our society. First, it says that not just anyone is permitted to read the Scriptures in the assembly. Now, this is more of a challenge in our society. Oh, everybody should be allowed to do that. Well, no. Now, I'm just going to touch on that today. We're going to mainly deal with that later on when we get to, I think it's question 160. Or 158? I didn't write it down right here. But anyway, which has to do with those who preach. Who is to preach. Secondly, then, so that's one thing. And that again, we're just going to touch on that one. But secondly, the Catechism says something that wouldn't be so well accepted, that we are all bound to read the Scriptures, both privately as well as in our families. Okay, everybody is bound to read the Scriptures both privately and... Okay, now you're going to get some objections. You know, oh. Our contemporaries would generally defend the teaching we're permitted to read the Scriptures, but bound to read the Scriptures? They would most certainly not defend that teaching. Multitudes in the church, much less in the society at large, do not read the Scriptures, either personally or in their families, not only not daily, but very, very rarely, if at all. Certainly, they do not do it on a regular daily basis. But I want to show you that we're bound to do that. Now, that will require some work. Okay, so let's get started. For our scripture reading, I've chosen Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of a high hill beside the way where paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things. And from the opening of my mouth, or from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all that the things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honors are with me. Enduring riches are righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with waters, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." May God bless to us the hearing of his precious and holy word. Here in Psalm 8, we have a call to listen to God's Son daily. Now, first, let me show you that this is speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is here called the Wisdom of God, just as in John 1, he is called the Word of God. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary, points out the following reasons that we should see this as referring to Christ when it talks about the Wisdom of God. First, because wisdom here has personal existence. Wisdom is described as the Son of God, the same way the Son of God is described, as being brought forth in conjunction with deity. Okay, in verse 24, it says he was brought forth from before the foundation of the world, not part of the creation. This doesn't mean that he had a beginning, but the Bible teaches rather that he is eternally begotten, but begotten. And so, therefore, this indicates a distinction of the person, that he is brought forth or begotten by the Father. From all eternity, the Son had been begotten of him, and so is, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance and equal with the Father. His begottenness has always been going on for all eternity. It's the way, the very nature of God. So He's completely equal with the Father, being always begotten of Him, fully all that He is. A lot of modern theologians don't understand this about the Son, but it is the clear teaching of our ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed. And I think the moderns have erred in not having a proper distinction of persons and understanding Christ as the light of light and God of God and very God of very God, the one that is eternally begotten. Some of them have denied that. And then they do away with the real distinction in persons, and you end up eventually with Unitarianism. In verse 30, it says that He was beside God from eternity, before the world was created, and that He was His delight. Jesus speaks of the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world in John 17 in His high priestly prayer. So you see that there is personal existence as a distinct person from the Father, and yet a person who is begotten of the Father or brought forth. Secondly, wisdom is shown to be Christ because it has, in Proverbs, because it has personal properties, things that pertain not to an attribute, but to a person. Verse 23 says that He has been established from everlasting. Verse 27 through 30 speaks of Him as Creator, calls Him a master craftsman who is beside the Father. We know that all things were created by the Son. Verse 14 says that He has various attributes, like counsel, wisdom, understanding, and strength. Attributes don't have attributes. Wisdom itself is an attribute. It doesn't have attributes. Persons have attributes. Verse 15 through 16 shows that He has authority, so that kings rule by Him. Verse 18 shows that He is the one who gives riches and righteousness. Verse 21 shows that He provides an inheritance. Thirdly, wisdom is seen to be a person because it has personal affections. Verse 17, wisdom is said to hate the perverse mouth. In verse 17, wisdom is said to love those who love Him. In verse 30 through 31, wisdom is said to rejoice in the Father and to rejoice in the created world. Just as we see at creation when the triune God rejoiced and declared it to be good at each day of creation. There was no one else there to declare that. It was the Trinity in communion. Jesus tells us how He has always loved the Father and delighted in the Father and how the Father delights in Him. Fourthly, wisdom is seen to be personal, to be Christ here, in that it commands obedience as a matter of life. Okay, this is brought out in verse 32 through 36. Those who hear Him will have life. Those who reject Him will die. This is just what Jesus said. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Now, of course, it could be argued that what we have in Proverbs 8, and a lot of people argue this, is simply poetical personification of wisdom. But when we see the way that the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ in John 1, where He's called the Logos, which we translate the Word, the Logos of God, the Word of God, in our English Bibles, The way it makes it, and there it makes it very clear that the Word that's spoken of there was with God and was Himself God. It makes it clear that it's talking about a person, John 1, 1 and 2. And that all things were made by Him. Okay, John 1, 3, the Word made all things. And that the Word, and this is the clincher, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. It's not talking about an attribute of, it's not talking about the Logos or the Word. It's talking about Christ as the Logos. It's talking about, clearly talking about a person. There's no one really questions that. It's serious with the Scriptures. But you see, the point is that wisdom is used in the very same way in Proverbs 8. And so therefore, it makes sense to draw, to connect the dots. We have little reason to doubt that the Holy Spirit intends us to understand wisdom the same way that we understand the Word in John 1, when it is personified exactly the same way in Proverbs 8. And even if you feel that it's going too far to say that wisdom in Proverbs 8 is Christ Himself, then you need to at least admit that it is indeed the voice of God, the Word of God. We know Christ through His Word, through the Scriptures that speak of Him. And if you'll admit to that, then you won't have any problem with tracking with me as we move on and look at this proverb. Because I am talking about wisdom in that very way, that the way we know Christ is through the Word, which is God's wisdom, God's Word, Logos revealed to us, which is in written form now that we understand who Christ is and we come to Him, but we understand Him to be the Son of God. Okay, so we're exhorted then as here and to listen to wisdom daily. Okay, after praise of wisdom has been duly given in Proverbs 8, come to verse 32 that we read, and wisdom says what? Listen to me! Okay? It's pretty straightforward. 8:33. Hear instruction and be wise. How many times did Jesus say that when He was on the earth? Over and over and over and over again. How many times do we hear Him say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then He would tell a parable or whatever. And in Matthew 13:18, He says, "Therefore, hear this parable." And then He begins to speak. Matthew 15:10, we're told, "When He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, 'Hear and understand.'" And then He began to speak. And in Matthew 17:5, the Father says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What? Hear Him. So we're exhorted to be listening to wisdom, listening to the Word, listening to the Son of God. And to enforce this command, a blessing is pronounced on those who obey the command to hear each day, and a curse on those who hate wisdom, which is the other way. The blessing is in verse 34. "Blessed is the man who listens to me," wisdom says, "watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." See, blessing is for those who listen daily. It's not a casual or occasional hearing that's the blessing is pronounced on. It's not somebody that drops into church every once in a while and kind of hangs out. This is like constant. We're listening for what God has to say. An eager hearing, watching daily at the gates. What does God have for me? What does He have to say? That's where blessing comes. Waiting to receive it, whatever He has. To refuse to hear is the pathway of death. Proverbs 8:36. "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death." Isn't this, again, exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He's just preached this tremendous sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Two ways. So we have a commandment, have an exhortation to daily hear Christ with a blessing attached if we do and a curse attached if we do not. But this is really one of those things about which we ought not to need a command, much less need prodding. Say, "Oh, you'll be blessed if you do this." We shouldn't need that. You know, here's a piece of candy if you'll do that. You know, we shouldn't need it. And if God the Creator, like I said this morning, if God the Creator has deigned to speak to us, we ought to be listening, brothers and sisters. We ought to be eager to listen. The King of Heaven has a message for us. We ought to be like Cornelius and gather our family together and gather all our friends together and say, "God's going to speak to us. We're going to listen to this. His glory is exalted above the heavens and the earth, and He speaks to us." How foolish and how brutish, how wicked, how very wicked to not hang on every word that proceeds from His mouth. This would be our natural way, our natural duty, if we had never fallen. How much more we ought to be eager to hear Him now. Because now we're foolish and ignorant, and we need instruction to come into our lives to show us where we've all gone wrong, and to shape our lives by it, to conform our lives to it. And much more, we're lost in sin and under a curse. And He's a loving Redeemer, and He speaks salvation to us. We need to hang on those words. We need to be hungry for Him. He declares to us the way of forgiveness, the way of free acceptance. What foolishness and what wickedness it is to disregard the Word. Oh, I don't have time for that. I've got a lot to do. He has a message that lifts people from death to life. Of course we ought to be listening daily at His gates. Of course. What else can we do when our Creator's speaking to us and so graciously speaking? How evil we are to think so little of what He says. You know, when there's such a one speaking such words to us, what a pity it is that we have to be told to listen. You know, listen to me. Proverbs 8. Listen to me and threaten with a curse if we won't listen. Of course there's a blessing for hearing Him. And of course there's a curse for not hearing Him. Of course. What does it say about our condition when we have to be told that? Pretty poor condition. It's a command that ought never to have been necessary. It's like the fourth commandment. Was it not enough that when God made the world that He set apart the seventh day? Declared that day blessed, declared it to be a day that was hallowed from all other days. Do we have to have Him come later in the fourth commandment and say, thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy... God gave us a day. What are we doing working? Where do we even think about working on the day? See, the commandments came because of sin. And the seventh commandment, God gives us something as wonderful as marriage. He institutes this. And what do we do with it? Because we're so rebellious and so sinful, then we have to have the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's our problem? So if God should reveal His word to us, if God should come and say, I have a message. I have something to say to you. Do we have to be told, oh, better listen. See? Will we even set up objections to this? We say, oh, this is legalistic to say that we have to listen to God every day. Well, I mean, it might be legalistic if we were going to say, you know, that you go to the hospital and you're going to be cursed because you were rushing off the hospital and didn't read the Word today. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the whole approach that daily that we're looking for what God has to say to us. That's what we're talking about. It's not some kind of binding. People talk about those binding things like that because they want to throw the whole thing out. I'm talking about an attitude. If God speaks, then I'd better listen. The Creator's got something to say to me. It should be part of my everyday life that I'm watching and waiting at the gates of wisdom. It also means that we ought to do what we can to make it possible for others to hear the Word daily. You have people in your house that can't read? Read the Word to them. Do you know people that can't read? Get them an audio Bible. Help them learn to read. You know nations that don't have the Bible in their language? Support those who are doing the work of translation. We got to get the Word out. God spoke and the message is for everyone. We have a duty to carry it to the nations. We ought to own the Bible. We ought to read the Bible. We ought to work together to spread the Scriptures. Of course we ought to do these things. Not need a command. We do need a command, don't we? It's because of our sin. We need a heart, though, that understands that God has spoken and that everyone needs to hear. So you see that hearing is something that ought to happen and that ought to happen daily. Daily worship was the pattern from the beginning, and daily worship includes hearing God. The pattern began with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was instructed to tend the garden, so he had work to do. He was involved in naming the animals. all sorts of different things, you know, classifying things. There are all sorts of things that were involved. We just get a little quick picture of that. But we may infer from Genesis 3:8 that each day God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. We're told that they heard the sound of God after that they had sinned, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as if this was a customary event. Okay, the Lord's come to meet with us as He did regularly. And it says the Lord came looking for Adam. Adam didn't show up that day. Adam didn't show up to the meeting. Wonder why? God had come to speak. Adam wasn't there. What happened? I admit that it's not expressly stated that Adam didn't show up for the meeting. But it is expressly stated that God was looking for him. God says, Adam, where are you? Adam, where did you go? Besides that, are we not safe to assume that before the fall, Adam met with God in some way each day, as Proverbs 8 suggests? Did Adam not watch daily at the gates before he fell? Was he not eager to go and hear the word? If such a daily sitting at the feet of the Lord to learn His wisdom is a privilege for us after the fall, would it not have been a privilege that we would have much more appreciated before the fall? Would Adam not come to Him each day, not only to learn of Him, but also to give thanks to Him for all the things that he had seen? Imagine as he went out in the creation and he explored and he learned all these things and he ate food and he tried. He'd just be full of thanksgiving to his God and eager to meet with Him and to ask Him things and to learn from Him as God walked with them each day in the cool of the day. And then there was also the Sabbath that was begun at the end of the creation week. God had completed His work and had rested. As I've shown you before, that means that He had ceased. Not that He was tired, but like you rest when you finish something, you stop doing it. God had stopped because He was finished. Ceasing the work because the job was done. Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 2:3, it says that He blessed the Sabbath day. Made it into a day of blessing for us. That He sanctified it or hallowed it so that it was holy. Distinct from ordinary days. You have that which is common. You have that which is holy. It was a distinct day. A day for man to sit at God's feet and to commune with Him all day. What could be better than that? What delight Adam must have taken before the fall. I don't know how many Sabbaths he had. But how sad that even after the fall, even after God had redeemed people, that He had to issue this command that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God had set the day apart. We should set it apart too. See, it didn't have to be told. We had to be told. They had to be told to rest from their work. They had to be told to cease from their other activities and to hold a holy convocation in all their dwellings, Leviticus 23. Convocation in which they were called together to listen together to God's word. Under the law, there was the daily morning and evening sacrifice, but the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, there was a double sacrifice. It was a day to sit at God's feet. It was a day to learn of Him, to praise Him, to call on His name. The godly, I say, have always been distinguished by the fact that they call upon the name of the Lord. They keep their meetings. They meet with Him. They keep the morning and evening appointment with Him, and they keep the Sabbath day holy. Oh, yes. Of course, there's the hypocrites. The hypocrites show up to all the meetings too. They keep their appointments in that outward way, but they're not truly sitting at His footstool to adore Him and to learn of Him. They're just doing the rituals to make a show of their religion. There's no heart in it. It's just a formality. But the godly don't. Now get this point. The godly do not give up their daily and weekly meetings with God just because some people do it hypocritically. Isn't that stupid? You know, it's not a good reason to give up daily sitting at His feet and weekly gathering with His people. Those who use such an excuse show that they have no more heart for God than the hypocrites do. Neither one is communing with God. But the godly will not be stopped from meeting with God just because some people do it hypocritically. Oh, I don't want to look like a hypocrite. Well, what do you want to look like? A negligent? Someone who neglects the things that you've been called to do? You can see throughout history After the fall, what are we told? That godly Shem Seth called upon the name of the Lord. We're told how Enoch walked with God. What do you do walking with God? What was he doing? He's communing with God. How Noah walked with God while others corrupted their way on the earth. He was listening to what God said. Did this walking with God not involve receiving revelation from God? In whatever way God gave it to them. We're not given the details about how God revealed all the things they were doing, sacrifices that he had appointed and various things. We're not given all the details about how it was conveyed to them. Maybe it was in writing. I don't know. We're not told. But however it was, oral tradition, whatever, it was handed down by word of mouth or written form. Perhaps it was also given by direct prophecy, as it was with Noah when God spoke to him about the ark. We're not given the details, but we have every reason to believe that those who are said to have walked with God did what Proverbs 8 says. They sat at the gates of wisdom daily, listening for God. Did Noah not gather his household together to call upon the name of the Lord? The Lord is certain that he can count on his faithful servants to do that, to come to his wisdom and to bring their families to hear his wisdom. Because he says of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, of Abraham, whom he called to walk before him and to be blameless, he said, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children in his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God's promised blessing to Abraham and to his descendants depends on Abraham receiving God's instruction and imparting that instruction to his household. Is this not also what we see in Proverbs? Daily sitting at the gates. Abraham imparting wisdom, teaching, instruction, telling of the covenant to his household. Daily hearing the word of God. Is godly Job not commended for coming before God each day to offer sacrifices in case his children have sinned? Should we suppose that Job came alone? Should we suppose that he merely offered sacrifices but did not exhort his sons and daughters in the word? Bring the promises of forgiveness to his sons and daughters? Did he just go off in a little alcove somewhere and offer a daily sacrifice? Or was this not something that he communicated to his family, imparting the grace and forgiveness to them each day? Surely, like Abraham and all the godly, he commanded his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Did Abraham do that and Job not do that? Did he leave his family off? If the Lord could count on Abraham to do this, then surely he could count on Job. No law was needed to instruct the godly to meet the Lord each day. This is what they do who love their Creator. They don't need to be told, nor do they need to be told to keep the Sabbath day. God set a day apart, blessed it, hallowed it, I'm going to keep it. But under Moses, God did institute these things. He did spell it out. That's why the Ten Commandments were given, because of transgression. That was why all the ordinances that do this and do this and do this and do this were spelled out. And the law helps us because it spells things out for us that we ought to be doing without an express command. And so there is the command in the law under Moses of the morning and evening sacrifices, Numbers 28, 3 through 8. And what did they do when they did those morning and evening sacrifices? All over Israel, that was a time when the people were called to prayer. And the godly people would pray at those hours of prayer, as they called them. And of keeping the Sabbath holy. Before we looked at that, Exodus 28 through 11, God spelled it out. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall not do any work. And of meeting together on the Sabbath in their communities for a holy convocation. Leviticus 23:3. And of teaching their children the word daily. Deuteronomy 6, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you travel, when you walk by the way, as it says. And the godly Jews kept these appointments with God. Remember Daniel? He's off in captivity. What did he do? Oh, well, the temple's torn down. Morning and evening sacrifice, they can't do it anymore because the temple's torn. He turned toward Jerusalem and prayed anyway at those times when the morning and evening sacrifices would have been made. You see, in our study of Acts, what have we seen of the apostles? They went up to the temple at the hours of prayer. What did Cornelius do? He's there praying at 3, the hour of prayer, when the sacrifice was made in the evening. Some want to cry out for greater liberty under Christ. But what do they mean? What do they mean when they say greater? I mean, what do they want to be liberated from? From sitting at His feet and learning from Him each day and on the Sabbath day? Is that what they want to be liberated from? What kind of liberty is that? It's true that we're not bound to certain hours when sacrifices are being offered under the law. Yes, there's that liberty. But should we not make time to meet with the Lord each day? Maybe even twice a day? And should we not gather our family together as God knew that Abraham would do? Does He know that about you? Does He know that you'll do that to instruct them? Should the Lord not be sure of us that we will do that? Does Psalm 78 not apply to us when it instructs fathers to tell their sons what the Lord has done and not to hide it from them? Do we want to be liberated from that? Say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. We don't need to tell our sons what God has done. We're free now because we're in Christ. It doesn't make any sense. Should we as Christians not be all the more earnest now that we have the glorious, complete revelation of Jesus Christ? We've got more to say. Should we hide what God has done by failing to instruct them? Should we not sit at His feet daily, waiting at His gates? Should we not gather in the assembly each Lord's Day as our Lord Jesus has called us to do? The very name church, what does it mean? The assembly of called out ones? Those that He's called out into a group to before Him to meet? In the past, we've seen in Psalm 22, the psalm that prophesies about the cross, that after Jesus was heard from the cross, He promised that He would gather His brethren together in the great assembly and that He would declare to them what God had done and that He would lead them in the praises of God for accepting His sacrifice. And that He would, should we not obey His call each Lord's Day? Must we be commanded? Do we have to have a thing that says, thou shalt not do any work on the Lord's Day, when God has set apart a day for us to meet together in a holy convocation and to hear the voice of Christ? If He's appointed a meeting, we are not to ignore His call. My dear hearers, I am not trying to bind a burdensome duty on anyone. I am setting before you the highest privilege of hearing the Word of God. God is ready to meet with you each day and each Lord's Day. And there is a blessing for you if you keep the meeting. Do you want to miss those meetings? Do you want to be somewhere else? Adam, where are you? And one of the things that we're to do in those meetings is to read the Word. God has now given His Word to us in writing, and we sit at the feet of wisdom of God's Son by reading and hearing the Word of God. Thus did our Lord echo the blessing of Proverbs 8 upon those who listen to wisdom's, at wisdom's gates, to His written word, with these words in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. So how do we sit at the gates of wisdom? We read the Word of God. And so who is it that is to read? First, individuals are to read the Word. Everybody's to sit at the gate to hear Jesus. The Bereans were commended as individuals for searching the Scriptures when the apostles came and preached to them to see if the things the apostles were saying were true. This commendation shows us clearly that the Bible is to be read and heard by everyone. It's true that not everyone is able to have a Bible, but in times when books were not as available, people had better memories. And often they could meditate on the Word that they had heard and still remembered and retain it, that they had heard read on the Lord's Day. Individuals could do that. Now we do have Bibles. So let's use them. Now that we have Bibles, let's make use of the privilege. Let's read the Bibles that God's given us. Someone will say, what about people that can't read? Well, I want to know, first of all, why you would ask a question like that. Is it because you want to say that you don't need to read because there's some people that can't read? And so therefore, God wouldn't ask us to read since some people can't read? Do you do that with your work? You know, there's some people that are paraplegics and they can't work, so I can't go out and work because then, you know, this guy can't work, so it's not... No, it doesn't make sense. Now, what kind of a heart is it that is trying to avoid reading the Word, that's trying to make excuses about why I don't want to come and listen to God when I have the opportunity to do so? Instead, you should be doing all you can to encourage and help people they can't read. Go read to them. Give them a recording of the Word. Do what is needed. Parents, this ought to be your primary reason for teaching your children to read, so they can read the Bible. What better reason to learn to read? Oh, that's the first thing. Everybody should be reading the Word. Second, fathers are to read the Word to their families. It is particularly the father's responsibility to read the Bible to his family. Certainly, it is his responsibility to see to it that the Word is read and that instruction, and to give instruction to his family out of what is read. We already read in Deuteronomy 6, where we're told to bring the Word to our household when we rise up and when we lie down and when we walk by the way. And we have seen in Proverbs 78 where fathers are told it's their duty not to hide these things from their sons, but to tell them what God has done. Ephesians 5 and 6 echoes this responsibility in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 28, the husband is instructed to sacrificially love his wife. And part of that sacrificial love involves the call to wash her with the renewing of the Word as Jesus washes the church. That involves, of course, reading the Word and applying it to his household. Husbands, you are responsible to bring your wife before the feet of Christ each day to hear the Word. And likewise, in Ephesians 6, 3, the father is instructed to bring up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Not his own training and admonition, but that of the Lord. What God expected Abraham to do, God expects us to do in the new covenant. To command our household to keep the way of the Lord. To bring our family to sit at the gates of wisdom. And the voice of Christ, how is the voice heard? Through the reading of God's Word. Third, ministers are to read the Word in the congregation. This is expressly commanded to Timothy as a pastor at Ephesus, as a minister of the Word, maybe I should say, an evangelist. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells him, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, from the beginning, elders were set apart in the church to minister the Word. And this included reading, exhortation, and doctrine, or teaching is the same thing as doctrine. As is usually the case, the basis for this is found in the Old Testament. The Levites were appointed to go throughout the cities of Israel teaching the Word. And do you realize that? Sometimes that's not emphasized very much. In Deuteronomy 33:10, it says of them, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law." And in Leviticus 10:8 through 11, they are instructed not to drink wine or intoxicating drink when they minister. And part of the reason is given that Leviticus 10:11 says that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, this work was often neglected in Israel. Very often neglected. Levites didn't do this. But it was supposed to be done. And whenever there was a time of reformation in Israel, like under the reign of King Jehoshaphat or King Josiah, then the Levites would be sent out to fulfill that responsibility and it would be faithfully carried out. When the people came back from captivity in the time of Nehemiah, we're given a very helpful description of the work. In Nehemiah 8:8, we are told, "So they read distinctly from the book the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading." That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do. So it's not like this command is just hanging out in midair. It's got a whole foundation from the Old Testament. And Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. But not everyone is called to read and exhort and teach in the church. The Bible lays down certain guidelines for the selection of elders. They are to be men, not women. They are to be men who are husbands of one wife and have faithful children. They are to be sound in doctrine and able to teach. And from among the elders in general who rule, ministers are to be taken from them whose task is to labor in the word and doctrine, to read, exhort, and teach in the public assembly, to preach the word. Now, I'll have a whole lot more to say about that when we get to question 158 about who is to preach. The Bible gives us guidelines. But now I want to simply point out that ordinarily those who are set apart to minister the word in public preaching are those who are to also read the word in the public assembly. Throughout Scripture, there is a distinction made between those who speak the word and those who hear the word. Those who speak in the New Testament worship are listed for us in Ephesians 4:11, where it describes them as Christ's gifts to the church when he ascended on high. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." So it is the elders' task to oversee the work that the ministers of the word do in the church. They are to see that the word is read and preached, and that the congregation assembles to hear the word. But it is the minister of the word's responsibility to preach and teach, and to read the word in the public assembly. It is his responsibility to read the word that the congregation may sit at the feet of Christ in the public assembly and hear his word. My brothers and sisters, what a grand thing it is that God has chosen to speak to us, that we have his word in which he promises to bless us through the working of his Spirit in order to edify us. If the Son of God is pleased to cry out so that we may hear him, we ought to be diligent to listen. And those who are appointed to read the word ought to read it in the household and in the assembly, that God's blessing may come on all from hearing the word of God, from hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, from hearing the wisdom of God. Please stand and let's call on the Lord's name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. That phrase means so much, the word. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the word of God that was sent from heaven, that he is a person and that he has a living voice. And that voice comes to us in the power of the Spirit. And it comes to us through the means of the Holy Scriptures. And it comes to us through the preaching of the Scriptures. And Father, we pray that we would be sitting at the gates of wisdom, eager each day to receive the word of God. Give us a hunger for it, Lord. Give us a desire and a yearning for it. Not just that we are ritual keepers, but that we are people who just want to come and hear, that we want the message, that we want the truth. We want the promises. We want the guidance and instruction about how to live. Father, please, work in your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.